Tonight we're going to finish up our series this year that we've been doing once a month or mostly once a month and dealing with some Bible questions that you asked. I didn't get to all of your questions. Some of them were too complex to do a variety of questions. And so what I will do though is try to hit some of those questions in sermons next year. But I appreciate everyone's questions. And if you have more, again, continue to send me some and we'll try to deal with them as we have opportunity. But if you have your Bible, I hope you have it because we want to look at Scripture. And as we've talked about all through this series, it doesn't matter what our opinions are. It doesn't matter what we have been taught. It doesn't matter what our parents have said or what your favorite preacher says. What we are trying to do is go back to the Bible. And Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, what do the Scriptures say? And that's what our answers need to be based off of. So here's the first question. What about that statement, Christ sent me not to baptize? How do we explain that? And you'll run into friends and people that you want to talk to about Jesus. They will eventually come around to this passage and say, hey, if baptism was all that important, why would Paul have ever said this? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at what he said in verse 17. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is dealing with division, well, a lot of problems in the church of Corinth, but division was one of them that he addresses in this first chapter. But he does say in chapter 1, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so people say, well, if it was important, he wouldn't have said that. What are we to do with that? How do we answer that or come to a proper understanding of what Paul's saying there? Well, I think it would help, well, first of all, to acknowledge this. Paul's statement does not annul everything else that God said about baptism. You can't take a statement that you quite might not understand and say it does away with all the other clear statements that you have in Scripture. So this statement doesn't annul or minimize the importance of baptism. And I'll show you how you can see that. And here's what it is. It's a matter of emphasis. That's all Paul was talking about. A matter of emphasis. And let me give you some scriptural examples. In John chapter 3 and verse 17, right after, you know, the for God so loved the world verse, then you have this statement. God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but he sent him to save the world. Well, is Jesus going to condemn the world? Or judge, as other translations say, is Jesus going to judge the world? Well, yeah. I read that in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Jesus has been appointed by the Father to judge the world according to righteousness. Well, how do we understand that statement? Well, he's talking about the emphasis. The purpose of Jesus coming to this world was not so that he could point his finger at everybody and tell them why they're wrong. That's not the emphasis of his coming. His emphasis was to come and save man, not condemn men. He will condemn men, but that wasn't his purpose, his emphasis. It was to save. We have another passage that could illustrate what Paul's doing here in Matthew Matthew chapter 6, verses 19. I was going to say Matthew chapter 19. But in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, do you remember Jesus said that don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupts and where thieves break through and steal. Don't do that. But rather, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. Question, do you lay up treasure on earth? Do you have a bank account? Do you put money aside? Well, of course you do. Well, are you disobeying Jesus? Well, no, that's not what Jesus is using those words with reference to emphasis. Instead of having a huge bank account here on earth and having nothing prepared for heaven, you need to focus more on heaven than you do your money here on earth. He's not prohibiting being, careful with your money and setting aside money. That's not what he's saying. It would be wrong to take Jesus' statement and say, well, we can't have a bank account because that's what Jesus said. It was a matter of emphasis in that passage. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. The same thing concerning Jesus in John 3, the same thing concerning money and in Matthew chapter 6. And now we have Paul saying, I wasn't sent to baptize, I was sent to preach. He's not minimizing baptism. He's saying my purpose as an apostle is to preach the gospel. Anybody can baptize. You know, when we have baptisms here, very rarely will Spencer or myself do the baptisms. We have fathers and husbands and, you know, so forth, grandfathers. They'll do the baptism. Anybody can baptize, but not anybody can preach. And Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, empowered with the gifts of the apostles, and his mission was to preach. Other people can do the baptizing, but he was going to make sure and do the preaching. Now, if we are to understand that statement, like Paul's really saying that he wasn't sent to baptize, then why did he do it? Did he not disobey God in verses 14 and 15? If you just look up, he mentions the names of people that he did baptize. Well, was he disobedient to Jesus in doing that? Was Jesus prohibiting him from baptizing? Well, no, not at all. It's a point of emphasis. The emphasis of Paul as an apostle was to get the message out. The Holy Spirit was going to guide the apostles into all truth and give them words to speak in the hours that they need it. They had that kind of a gift. So who would we get out? Who would we want to preach next Sunday, you know, if the apostles were here? Somebody guided by the Holy Spirit that was gifted in that way? Or do we just use him for something else? You see, it's emphasis. All right, let's go on to the next question. Is it wrong to raise hands in prayer? Or in song? That's real easy to answer, and the answer is no, it's not wrong. If you have your Bible, you can open it to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you can see there's an express example of the practice of raising hands in prayer. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, as he's going through this chapter. He's making distinctions between roles of men and roles of women. But as he's talking about what men may do, he says in verse 2, I'm in Thessalonians, sorry. It'd be good to get to 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, I will agree with you, the emphasis that he's making is on holy hands. Don't go out and live a terrible life and then come to church and lift your hands to God and pray. That's hypocritical. You need to, when you pray, lift holy hands. It was their custom already. They were lifting hands. But the emphasis that Paul was saying is that when you pray, you lift holy hands. Don't live like the devil and pray like the Lord. But that posture is permissible. We see that from this passage. In fact, we see it throughout the Bible. People raised hands. But look at different postures that we have in Scripture. By the way, do you remember a time when men kneeled in prayer? They would lead public prayer and kneel. Do you remember that? I remember preachers coming up to get behind the pulpit. One man in particular, I remember his name, and he wouldn't get behind it he'd stand to the left or the right of it and just get down and kneel and pray. Is there anything wrong with kneeling for prayer? Well, of course not. You can read that people knelt in prayer in Luke 22 and verse 41. You can read that people lay prostrate in prayer, face down, praying to God in Matthew 26 and verse 39. You can read that men stood when they prayed in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 18, they sat when they prayed. So you have all those postures. There's no one that God pushed over another. And one of the things that I think we should pay close attention to is that if posture was somehow like had to do with the effectiveness or the efficacy of our prayers, don't you think the Lord would have told us? Like, if there's a posture that I can assume while I pray that will make God listen more, that's what I want to do. Is there a posture that God promotes over another posture? There isn't. So you know what I conclude from that? It doesn't matter. There's not a better way to do it than another way. I think it largely is a cultural thing in our society today. You know, in the first century, for people to lift their hands up in prayer, that wasn't anything to them, and it wasn't anything for them to kiss each other as greetings. We know that they did that. I think it's culture. But, you know, we've had members here at Carnes that lifted their hands in prayer. You may not know about it because they didn't make a scene when they did it, but they did. And do we look at them suspect? Because, ooh, look, they're lifting their hands. What's going on there? You know, of course not. We shouldn't do that. No more than any of the other postures. I think that what we need to keep in mind is that we're communicating to God, and I don't want to get in the way of somebody else. I don't want to do something that's distracting from this opportunity that we have to speak to God, and I don't want to make a scene just to yank people's chains. I think that would be wholly inappropriate. I remember as a kid telling on my sister sometimes because she didn't have her eyes closed during the prayer. Did you ever do that? And you know what my parents would say back to me? How do you know she didn't have her eyes closed? You know, it came back and got me. But you know, if we're praying and are focused on God, we won't probably notice what people next to us are doing. So anyway, that's the short of it. Okay, third question. How can Jesus be on earth at the same time he is in heaven? And that question comes from John chapter 3. And if you have your Bible, open it to John chapter 3, and you'll read in verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man," who is in heaven. Wait a second. How can Jesus descend from heaven and be right there with them on earth and then say the Son of Man is in heaven? What are we to make of that? Well, let's start here. First of all, I think we ought to be really thankful for the advancements that we have in the scriptures that we have today. Other generations did not have these books. They didn't have the benefits that we have today. Among those benefits are things like chapter breaks. Aren't chapters convenient? Isn't it easy for us to just say, turn to, like I just did, turn to John chapter 3. You know exactly where to turn. What if I had to quote a verse from John chapter 3 to get you to know that that's where you're supposed to go? Ooh, now that might be confusing, right? I think that's what Jesus did on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was pointing people's minds. He couldn't say, folks, I'm about to tell you something from Psalm 22, because there wasn't a Psalm 22, but how did he get their attention to go there? He quoted the first verse of that chapter. But now we have chapter divisions, and it's so helpful to have those chapter divisions. It's so helpful to have verse divisions, because I can say chapter 3, verse 7, and you know exactly where to go. What if I said chapter 3, and then I just started reading? You'd have to like, well, where is he? Like, and you'd have to find me. That's great. I love chapter and verse distinctions. However, they're not always great. If I had my way, I would change some of the chapter breaks. In the Psalms, one time a poem is broken up. And then there are times in the New Testament that I think it kind of stops the flow of the thought. But that said, by and large, it's really helpful. There are things like punctuation marks. How would you like to read without punctuation marks? That's what the Greek text was. They didn't have commas, periods, question marks, and they didn't even have spaces in manuscripts. How would you like to have one continuous letters that just extend, no punctuation, no spaces between words, and that's the way you'd have to pick it out. Aren't you glad you have spaces and punctuation marks? Those things are taken for granted. But again, even there, sometimes the punctuation marks, I'm not sure if I agree with all of them, whether they're a question or a statement. But as flawed as some of them may be, let me point this out. You know something else I like? I like red letters. Do you have a red letter Bible? You know, those are the important words, right? That's how some people view it, right? Is that in the red letters or the black letters? Well, we have our modern Bibles have red letters in them to denote the words of Jesus, but those aren't always right. And I think we're dealing with a case where they made a mistake. I don't think John 3:13 was spoken by Jesus, or to put it another way, it should have been in black letters. Now, I know there's a textual issue with John 3 and verse 13, but I'm going to put that aside and just deal with it from this position. Remember, who wrote the book of John and when was it written? John wrote this book, and he wrote it maybe 50 years after the death of Jesus. And so as John is writing and telling about what Jesus said, I believe it's in verse 13 that he says, no one has ascended to heaven except the one who descended from heaven. He's talking about Jesus, and who is now in heaven, which he was when John wrote that. So I think that's the explanation for the apparent. How can we have Jesus on earth and in heaven at the same time? I think what we got to understand is that John was writing this, and the confusion is really caused by the red letters in our Bible. And maybe it would be more clear to us if you just had black letters. You would consider the possibility that maybe it was John that said that as an editorial comment, you know, years later. And I think that's exactly what we have. Okay, let me give you, I've got a couple more that we can look at. Would it be scriptural if an unbeliever performed a baptism? Okay, well, I'm going to answer the question, but then I'm going to answer some practical things too. But to answer the question, yes. There are no conditions placed upon the person who baptizes you. You don't read that in scripture. What is important is what the person who is being baptized understands. It's their faith in the operation of God, Colossians 2 and verse 12. It doesn't have to do with the person who's baptizing you. And I know that's the case. And you know how I know it? Because otherwise it would make the scriptures contradictory. I know the Bible teaches that I can know I am saved. 1 John 5 and verse 16. John said, "These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." We can know it. But if the effectiveness of my baptism hinges on the righteousness of the person who baptized me, I could never know it. Because people can play games. People can put on a show and look and have an air of religiosity, and they're wicked inside. Their heart is corrupt. Even the devil appears as an angel of light, we read in Scripture. And so if I were baptized, I'd have to know, like, well, who baptized me? Are you really a good man? And maybe he is. But what about the guy who baptized him? Because if he was unfaithful, then this man wasn't really baptized right, and then you weren't baptized right. You see how that just, it's a chain of contamination that would make everybody doubt their salvation? Because we can know we're saved, I know that the administrator is not a necessary, or the faithfulness of the administrator is not crucial to the effectiveness of what's taking place in that moment. Now, here's the practical side of it. I don't know very many reasons why an unbeliever would baptize a believer, would you? Like, who would want to, in the first place, go out and say, "Hey, I know you don't believe in God, but will you baptize me tomorrow?" It just doesn't seem a very rational thing. I suppose if you're on a deserted island and you have read the scriptures and you know what you want to do, and your buddy's there with you, and he's not a believer, you might coax him into doing it. But it's not a real question that I think we have to deal with in reality. But the question is more, I guess, maybe an academic question. But I think the answer is yes. Anybody can baptize you. What's important is what you understand and what you're doing and the faith that you have in the process that is taking place. One more question, and then our time will be up. How can Proverbs 24 and verse 6 be harmonized with Proverbs 24 and verse 4? Well, turn in your books, their Bibles, to the book of Proverbs. And you have two statements, chapter 26, verse 4. And here's what he says. "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him." Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Then he turns right around two verses later, one verse later, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." That has to be a contradiction, somebody might say, because you have two verses and they're diametrically opposed to each other. One says, don't answer a fool to his according to his folly, and then the very next verse, answer a fool according to his folly. There has to be a contradiction. No, there are many statements that on the surface look like they're contradictions, but they aren't. You have to examine context and other things. Let me give you an example to illustrate. If I said two sentences, "Tom is rich, Tom is poor," you would say that's a contradiction. Tom is rich, Tom is poor. Wait, that's not true. You've contradicted yourself. Have I? Are there some factors that could make those statements true and not contradictory? What if I considered timing? Tom is rich. You know, there was a time when he was rich, but then there's a time when he's poor. That would make a difference. Or what if we're not talking about the same Tom? I could be talking about Tom Jones instead of Tom Smith. I didn't clarify that in the passage. And so that would make the passage harmonize. Or what if we're talking about the nature of wealth? A guy can be rich in spirituality and poor financially, or vice versa. Maybe the terms you use to describe different things. When I was growing up, I remember my dad, I remember exactly where we were, and I asked my dad, "Are we rich?" And he said, "Well, we weren't financially, but," he said, "yes, we're very rich." And that satisfied me at the time, but I remember him saying that. And what he was talking about is spiritual riches and not physical riches. And also comparison to others. In comparison to me, Tom is rich. In comparison to Bill Gates, Tom is poor. You know, there are ways to describe what appears, or to harmonize what appears to be contradictory statements. So now with that in mind, let's go to the text. And he gives context. In verse 4, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, for this reason, lest you be counted a fool like him, lest you also be like him." There are situations when a person is arguing and the argument is so foolish that to engage that person and get into a back and forth banter, you end up looking just as foolish as he does. There are some things that people say that don't need to be answered. They're so evidently wrong that they look foolish to people, and you don't have to say a word. In those kinds of cases, the advice is, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Somebody may not know which one's the fool when they see that back and forth banter. But then there are other times when he says, answer a fool according to his folly. But the condition is different on this case. It's the context that makes the difference. Lest he be wise in his own eyes. Sometimes a person may think they've got some really neat, novel idea, and they're pushing it, and they don't see the flaw in it. And so, you know, it's a foolish idea. And he's promoting it and stuff. And so you say, yeah, but what about this? Ooh, I never thought about that. Haven't you ever had those kind of conversations with people? They've got this pet belief or system that they're thinking about, and they're pushing it, and they're really proud of themselves. Just the other day, somebody called me and said, "I believe this." And he said, "I know you don't, and I believe this." And then when he got done, I said, "But have you considered this?" And he said, "No, I'll think about that, and I'll call you right away." And that's been about a month ago, and I haven't gotten a phone call. But sometimes there are positions that are taken, and people say things that are foolish, and they need to be called on it so that they know they're not all that and more, that they still have learning and wisdom to accumulate. Okay, hopefully that answers that question as well. And I hope that the answers that we've been giving all through the year have helped you get a little bit of grasp, better grasp on Scripture, and I hope they stirred you to study more. And that really was the goal of this, is to get you in the book. And I don't think that we can ever go wrong when we point people to the Word of God and they get their mind and eyes engaged in God's Word. That's going to result in good things. And I hope that it's been helpful to you. If you're here tonight, before we dismiss this evening, we want to extend the invitation of Jesus. There may be somebody here that needs to obey the gospel, and they have decided, I need to do that tonight. I don't want to risk my soul anymore. If you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we'll help you with that. We'll be happy to baptize you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. and give you that promise of all of your past sins are gone. They're forgiven, never to be brought up again. If you're a child of God, having already done that, but you've lost your way and you want to come back and get right, we'll pray with you that God will forgive you and that you'll be faithful going forth. If you need to respond to the invitation tonight, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing.